Last 5 years, I have watched more children's movies than I have adult movies, I think. And a few years ago, Kara and I, it was even without Isaiah, because we were previewing it to see if we wanted to show it to him. And we went and saw this movie, and it was about a guy who lives in a world that he just thinks is exactly the way that it should be, and he is in that routine and in that rut and just trying to keep everything the same, and yet there's something else going on. I could continue to describe the situation, but let's watch this instead.
Step 13, enjoy popular music.
Jump the charts again, it's Everything Is Awesome.
Oh my gosh, I love this song.
Everything is awesome.
Turn signal, park between the lines,
yes!
Drop off dry cleaning before noon, read the headlines, don't forget to smile, always root for the local sports team.
Go sports team!
Always return a compliment. Hey, you look nice.
So do you.
Drink overpriced coffee.
There you go, that's $37.
Awesome!
Everything is awesome.
Did you see Where Are My Pants last night?
Buddy!
Classic episode.
Instructions coming in from Central. Okay, it says here to take everything weird and blow it up.
All right, Dumbhead. Let's make it look exactly like it does in the instructions.
Hey, buddy, I need a 1x2 keyhole.
No problem, Michael.
There's a 2x2 macaroni over here.
2x2 macaroni flying in. Here's one, Mel.
Team slopes! Team slopes! Come on, everybody!
Roger that, Roger.
Coming at you.
Can I get a couple LARPs over here?
Hey, thanks, Gail.
Hey, guys, watch me drill this down.
Everything is cool when you're part of a team. And everything is awesome.
Have you heard the news? Everyone's talking. Life is good because everything's awesome.
Man, I feel so good right now. I can sing this song for hours.
Everything is awesome.
Step 13, enjoy popular music.
Jump the charts again.
So what we see right there is a man who lives in a world where everything is regimented. You know what? And he believes that everything is awesome. And I'll just tell you this, if you go and YouTube that song, watch it one time, just you focusing, and that's that word, that line, everything is awesome, will be in your head for the rest of the day. But the issue here is that he has gotten into the routine of his life and sees nothing outside of that. He doesn't see that there's anything wrong with paying $37 for a coffee. He doesn't see that there's anything wrong with destroying things that are different than what he is a part of. He's in his life, and he doesn't look around to see that outside of himself, there's other things going on. And this morning, as we continue our study through Esther, in Esther chapter 4, we're going to see that same idea played out. The one that says, God didn't call you simply to live in the routine of your life. God didn't call you to stick your head in the sand and simply sing that everything is awesome. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being a God who knows us better than we know ourselves, who loves us more powerfully and unimaginably than we could ask. God, let your Spirit speak loudly and clearly this morning. Help us to be open to what it is he's saying and where it is you're leading. I love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Esther, as I've said before, is laid out in the way that a TV series is laid out, and it's dropped into sections where one event happens, and then the episode closes, and then another event happens, and the episode closes. And the last time that we looked at Esther, the scene, the show, the episode was closing out with the king and Haman toasting to the destruction of the Jews, toasting to the Persian Empire going on forever, right? And then as they're doing that, and you hear the maniacal laugh, and you see all the little messengers going out into the countryside and people getting all upset, and they're upset because the edict has gone out from the king that says on a certain day in the future that all the Jews can be wiped out. And not only will they be wiped out, but their friends and neighbors will wipe them out. And you say, well, why would they do that? Well, number one, they would do that because they get to take all of their property and all of their possessions as their own. And so then you go, okay, well, I can see why people would want to do that. So why would there be people upset in the countryside, within the palace, within Susa, within the capital, within all across the Persian Empire? Why would people be upset? Well, obviously the Jews are upset because they're going to get wiped out, right? But the precedent that's set right here is a dangerous one. Because out of nowhere, the king is saying, you know what? I can just end the existence of a certain group of people within my kingdom. And so you know what? That doesn't just give comfort to the non-Jews in the kingdom. It makes them a little bit afraid, because what happens if someday an official gets in the ear of the king and he wants to wipe out your people? And so the scene closes and opens with a little bit of chaos. And so we open in chapter 4 of Esther, and it says this in verse 1. When Mordecai... And remember, our main characters are Esther, who is currently the queen. She is a Jewish girl who is raised up through by her uncle Mordecai, cousin, uncle, whatever you want to call him, Mordecai, who took possession. That is a terrible way to say that. Took guardianship, adopted her. Come on. Whenever she was a small child and her parents passed away. And so Esther is the queen. She beat out all the other ladies in the beauty pageant. And she's been ruling now for about 5 or 6 years. And so then we've got Mordecai, who is her uncle. He is like the Jiminy Cricket of the story. He is the moral compass. The voice that is calling out saying, this is the way you should go. This is the thing you should do all the way through. We then have Haman, who is kind of the arch villain of the story, the one that says, I'm going to get those Jews, and I don't care who stands in my way. And then you've got sub-characters like the king, because he plays an important role, but he's not a major character. And so we open with Mordecai, the Jiminy Cricket of the story. When he learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Here's the thing. Mordecai didn't care if he stood out, right? He was always the quirky old guy who, he was a businessman, he was a little bit of a politician, he hung out in the city square where all the business was done. He was always kind of that quirky guy that you're like, oh, I like doing business with him because he's fun and you never know what he'll say. Yay, Mordecai. And he was always kind of that guy, right? But the problem was, what happens here is he goes from being quirky old Mordecai to being crazy old Mordecai, right? The edict goes out into the city, and so what happens is the first thing Mordecai does is he tears his clothes, throws ashes on his face, puts on sackcloth, and let me just tell you this, sackcloth is not comfortable. The reason you put sackcloth on is because it's itchy and doesn't feel good, right? And it makes you look very, very worn and very torn down and makes you just look unpresentable, right? And so he goes from being like, oh, that's quirky Mordecai. Let's give him a high five as we walk by, right? There's that guy. To now he's crazy Mordecai, where when you see him walking down the road like moaning and yelling out as he's walking, you're like walking the other way, hoping that he doesn't make eye contact with you, right? And so that's what we see, is that he's walking through the city crying out in a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. That makes sense, because who is the king going to want to see? The king's going to want to see all the pretty, well-dressed, affluent people. He's not going to want to see someone who's depressed, someone who's down, someone who's wearing essentially a burlap sack around them, right? The king's going to want people that are on his level, people that he can have conversations with, people that are going to make him feel good about the state of the Persian Empire, not feel bad. And so they won't let anyone dressed not to a certain degree inside this king, inside the palace itself. And so he goes up as far as he can, and he stands there. And in every province, that's in Susa, that's in the capital city. Verse 3, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. It wasn't just that Mordecai was crazy old Mordecai now. It was the idea that he was humbling himself and lowering himself before God, saying, deliver us, reach into our lives and change the way that things are. What we see is the Jews throughout the kingdom take on a lot of the same posture. They say with fasting and weeping and lamenting. What they were doing was they were searching themselves. What is it that we've done wrong? What have we been too prideful? Have we been too anxious? Have we demanded too much from you? And they began to search themselves. But it wasn't just searching themselves. It was letting everyone else know something is wrong with this picture. And so throughout the country, throughout the nation, they see the Jews doing this. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Here's an interesting thing. Right here, her attendants are beginning to piece together that there's a relationship between Esther and Mordecai. Because remember, she kept her heritage secret, right? And so they know that there's something between Mordecai and Esther because Mordecai went to Esther and warned her about the plot to kill the king. And so they're beginning to piece that together. And so it's not completely unusual, right? In fact, it probably raises her esteem a little bit, raises the esteem of her people towards her a little bit because she's taking care of the crazy guy at the king's gate, right? Isn't that a good queen? Isn't that what queens are supposed to do? And so she offers him some clothes, but then Esther, but he did not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. Quickly, what we see right here is a picture that we have to understand very, very clearly. There is the normal people, and there's inside the palace. What we have to understand is that inside the palace, there was a bit of protection. There was a bit of safety from what's going on in the real world. They had the ability to isolate themselves from what the common person was feeling. And that's the line that we see drawn very clearly right here. She has no idea that her people are going to be wiped out. And yet Mordecai has all the details on it. He has them, yes, because he's a low-level bureaucrat, because he's in the mix of the political scene. But he also has it because the messengers went out to all the areas of the nation, to all of the Persian Empire. And it's obvious that he has access to a lot of the details. And so for her to be caught off guard, he's bringing her up to speed very quickly. Right? And so we see that in the first half of his talk to her or his message to her, right? We see, you know, Esther, you're a little out of touch. Here's what's going on. It's kind of a hard deal. You know, if you could just take a look at this, that'd be amazing, right? And then suddenly it goes from being like loving, like Uncle Mordecai. Oh, Uncle Mordecai, we love you, right? To being like Dad Mordecai. Because it floats and it says, in the middle of verse 8, it says, explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on the behalf of her people. Right there, it's like he sets her up, right? It's like, hey, you know what? This is just a tough spot. You know, it just stinks. It stinks that we're all here. It stinks that I'm wearing burlap. I mean, sackcloth, burlap, man. It stinks that, you know what, I probably smell terrible right now. You know, it literally stinks. But here's what we need you to do. We pretty much need you to go to the king and risk your life and take care of this business. And it wasn't, this is what we need you to do. It was, this is what you're gonna do. Right? He's talking to the queen of the Persian Empire right here. This is a man with some guts. He says, go and plead on behalf of your people. Verse 9. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come, into the king for 30 days. We see a couple of things going on here. The biggest thing that we notice is she's in a panic. Because the reality is, there's also another way of being able to come see the king. You can send correspondence and send him an official request to have time with the king. But what we see is she hears that all of her friends, all of her family are about to be wiped out. There's a little bit of panic. There's a little bit of shock. There's also probably a little bit of being caught off guard by the fact that Mordecai didn't tell her, here are your options. Maybe you could choose one. He actually says, you know what? Take your life in your hands. Get into the throne room and take care of this business. Right? So she's a little bit in shock. And so her natural response is, you know what? I'm sure things aren't this bad. And on top of that, you can't go into the king. Right? You can't just wander in and say, hey, what's up, man? You have to be invited. Because if you do just go in, and she's telling Mordecai this, something he knows, but at the same time, she's saying it like convincing herself. She's like, you know what? Everything is pretty awesome for me. Right? Everything is pretty awesome. You know what? I can walk down the halls and everybody says hi to me and everybody brings me new clothes and I can eat whatever I want and I can do all the things that I want to do. And so you see the thought process. She's in shock. She realizes that something needs to be done, but at the same time she begins to talk herself out of it because she's like, hey, if I do this, you know what? The king hasn't called for me in 30 days. He may not like me anymore. He may want me to be killed. You know what? I don't want to be killed because my life is awesome. And if I'm killed, then I can't do something to, like, protect my people, right? And so you see the wheels working. And so by the time she sends the message back to Mordecai, it's been filtered through all the fear and the justification and all of these things. And is like, Mordecai, you know I can't go to him. Because if I do, I'm probably going to be put to death anyway. Because you know, he has to put the scepter out, and I have to hope that he's going to acknowledge me. How many times do we do that in our lives, right? We see a need, and then maybe it's somebody in line at Walmart, and they're behind us, and they're struggling, and we're like, oh, we should help them, but we just got our bags, and so we're walking out the door, and we're like, oh, you know what, if I was behind them, I would have helped them, right? You know, or we hear a need from somebody and we're like, oh man, somebody should help them. Maybe I should help them. Oh, I'm in my car and I'm driving. Oh, okay, never mind. You know, how many times do we do that, right? Esther's just like us. She lays out the justification of saying, this is a little too hard for me. I don't know if I can do it. And so, there we go. Verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. This has got to be fun for the eunuchs going back and forth, right? It's just got to be fun making sure that you're saying the exact right thing. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. What we see is Mordecai's like, you know what? You can choose what you want. But just realize, don't think you're going to get out of this any more so than the rest of the Jews. And he's right, because the reality is, she hasn't told anyone outside of her close attendants, and she may not have even actually told them that she's a Jew. And so what happens when that day comes? If word leaks out that she's a Jew, you know what? She's done. She's out. And probably the person that's going to make sure that she's done is probably the king. Because the king's going to feel betrayed and feel like that she had been lying to him the whole time. And so he's going to be the one to make sure that her line is cut off. And so he's assuring her that if you do nothing, you know that it's going to come back on you. You know that there's going to be consequences for you. And so he's laying that guilt on. He's laying that, like, that dad guilt on right here. And he says, the king's palace, you will escape any more than all the other Jews. 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. He kind of throws out this like hopeful prayer right here. This like, I believe that in some way God's going to deliver us in, from some other place. So don't think that you're so awesome that we need you. God will take care of us, but you just realize that if you don't choose to act, God will do this in another way. We don't need you, but, he continues, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That is the pinnacle verse of Esther. It's the end of 14, and it says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Throughout the book of Esther, in each episode that we've looked at with Esther, there has been this overwhelming theme, this overriding theme of God's provision, of God putting the pieces in place, God putting the right person at the right place at the right time to make this thing work, right? But it hasn't been stated clearly until this moment, where Mordecai, Jiminy Cricket, the voice of reason, the voice of God in this story, says, you know what? God's been working behind the scenes, and who knows that this is the reason why these pieces have been put in place, so that you can be instrumental in the deliverance of your people. And so what he says is, don't think that you're so high and mighty that you won't get out of this. And don't think that you're so high and mighty that God won't deliver us in some other way. But you need to realize the weight of the God that you serve, the God that you claim to be a follower of. He puts pieces in place, and you very well could be one of those pieces. So you need to think very clearly about that. Apparently it struck home with Esther, and in verse 15, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. At this point, like, Hathach's got to be like, can we just not get you guys like in a room? Like, can we just get you together? That'd be amazing. Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. What we see is a young woman who is living the dream right now, right? She is in the palace. She has gone through some terrible things in her past. She's had to deal with the whole beauty pageant scene. She's now in the palace. She is the girl that wakes up in the like fairy tale, that wakes up, and like when she wakes up, the birds are singing and the rabbits are jumping into her window and come and bring her fresh carrots and flowers or whatever it is that cartoon rabbits bring them. And so she is getting up, and she is that main character in that clip we watched, right? She is skipping down the halls of the palace saying everything is awesome, right? Because to her, everything is awesome. God has raised her to this place. God has been faithful. God has been amazing. And yet, just like in that movie, there is this undercurrent, this seedy plot going on that guy has no knowledge of. And Esther is in that same spot. Right? Esther is in that same spot because she is isolated and protected within the palace walls. And so she is doing her thing. And so when the word comes from crazy Uncle Mordecai that the world is falling, right? She's like, oh, that guy, let's just get him a change of clothes and get him a hot meal and he'll be all right. And then he helps her realize that things aren't as awesome as what she thought they were. And what we see in verses 12 through 14 is the key, the linchpin for all of Esther. And again, it says, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. The thing I love about that section of Scripture, right, is that Jesus would not come on the scene for a very long time. The church would not come on the scene for hundreds and hundreds of years. But what is described here is the Christian walk, because we have to realize that when we give our lives to Christ, when we become His followers, when we become His people, our lives don't belong to us anymore. It's not about our comfort. It's not about what we want. It's not about how we feel. It's not about our fears or whatever. It's about what He wants for us. Let that sink in. Because the reality is, most Christians make a bargain with God and say, God, as long as you'll make me happy and you'll make me wealthy and you'll keep my family safe, then I'll call myself a Christian and I might do one or two nice things for people. That's true. But the reality is, our lives belong to God whenever we accept Him as our Savior. With Esther, what we see is the fact that she was one of God's chosen people. She was in a covenant relationship with Him. Her identity came from her relationship with God. That is how we as Christians should be. And so what we see is when she says, I can't do this. Mordecai lays it on very thick and says, you know what? It's not about what you want. It's not about your comfort. It's not about messing up your mani or your pedi. It's not about your hair getting all tousled. It's about the fact that you're called to change the world and to save the people that are instrumental into God's plan. You're called to be the deliverance of everyone that you've known, all your family, all your friends, everyone that's ever grown up with you. You're called to be that deliverance because this is what God's calling you to do right now. It's not about you. It's about Him. There's a prayer that I pray every morning, and one of the lines in it is, you are the hero of the story, not me. It's that realization to God, it's a realization for me about God, that this story is not about me. The realization here, Mordecai, as the voice of God, as the Jiminy Cricket says, you know what? It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's about God's plan for this world and His people. So pull your pants up and take care of business. The reality is, life is not about us. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, it means that we are signing on to be agents of change in our world. When we look at Jesus Christ, Jesus was not a passive man. You know what, we have that picture of Jesus as like a hippie guy who wandered around and hoped that he met people, but he didn't. When you study Jesus' life, you see that he was extremely strategic in everything that he did and everything that he said and how he interacted with people. We see that he was extremely strategic, and that is what he expects from his people. God could have chosen a million ways to reach this world with his message, but you know what he chose? He chose the church. He chose you and he chose me. Let that sink in. It means that when people look at you, they should see Jesus in the way that you live, in the way that you interact. They should see Jesus. That's truth. And so when we look at this, the point that Mordecai is driving home is that you were called to be an agent of change in the Persian Empire, Esther. We, when we follow Jesus, are called to be agents of change in our world. So how do we become agents of change? Well, first, we have to pay attention. In the video, we see a guy who was at exactly the same point at exactly the same time every day. He listened to the exact same radio station that played the exact same song every day. We have to pay attention. And some of you right now are saying, I do pay attention. I watch the news. And some of you are going, I even read the newspaper. Some of you are saying, I don't know what a newspaper is. But the reality is, some of you are saying, I do pay attention. But it's not just paying attention to the global things that we, on an individual basis, can be do a very small amount to influence. It's about paying attention to the person next door to you. It's about paying attention to the person in the pew next to you. It's about paying attention to your community and your neighborhood and the person in the cubicle at work next to you, or the person sitting in the stands at your child or grandchild's sports game. It's the idea of letting what's going on around you sink into you. We have to pay attention to what the world's doing, because we zero in, and you know who becomes the hero of the story when we zero in on us? We do. We become the hero of the story. But when we realize God, when we realize Jesus Christ is the hero of the story, we begin to look to where he's working. Is he moving here? Is he moving there? Is he moving over here? Because he's the center of the attention. He's the hero in the story. We begin to pay attention to that. We have to, for us to become change agents, pay attention. And you say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. What I know is that when we begin to pay attention, the things that we're going through somehow are able to help other people. We have to pay attention is the first thing that we do to become a change agent. The second thing is accepting our role. Accept your role. You know what that means? It means realizing that Christianity is not passive. That Christianity is not passive. You know what? There are people all the time. I mean, I get to talking about wanting to see lost people know Jesus, and I talk about strategies, and I talk about these things, and people are like, you just got to calm down. You know what? It's not that big a deal. You know, God will work everything out. And I'm like, yeah, God will work everything out, but the fact is it's a huge deal. Because when people, when I interact with people, I'm called to interact with them the way that Jesus Christ did. And the reality is, if we are the hands and feet of Jesus in this world, that means that, as cliche as it is, we may be the only Jesus they ever see. The thing about it, the prayer that Mordecai puts out there, he says, you know what, Esther, if you choose not to do this, God will raise up help from somewhere else. There's some truth there. There's some truth there, because the reality is, God doesn't have to work through us. He can work around us. God is big enough and powerful enough to work around us. But you know how God chooses to work? He chooses to work through us. That is the role that when we accept Jesus Christ that we've stepped into. It means that you've accepted the responsibility for helping every person that you meet, become who Jesus is calling them to be. Let the weight of that sink in. Right now, flash through your head everybody that is at your work. Flash through your head every person that's in your class at school. Every person, flash through your head your next door neighbors or people in your neighborhood. Flash through your head the people that you see at the sports games, at your kids' games. What we know is that God has put you in the position where you are to change their lives. If you've ever had someone close to you die without knowing Jesus, you know the weight of what I'm talking about. Yes, God is big enough to use other people, but let's be very clear. Just like with Esther, God puts you in that position to change the life of the person next to you. We have to accept our role. Most of us don't want to, because if we were actually to accept our role, it would demand more of Christianity, more from us than what we want our little bit of religion, our little bit of Christianity to demand. And last, how do you become an agent of change? You have to be brave. Right now, Isaiah is exploring new things, and he is anything that he believes he can jump off of, he's going to jump off of. Right? And it is such a fun time. And one of the things he loves, and I've said this before, but one of the things he loves right now is WWE wrestling, right? And so he wants to get to the highest point that he feels safe to jump from, and then he wants me to lay on the ground and he wants to jump on me, right? Which all right, that's fine. But the thing is, there'll be points where he'll see a thing that he wants to jump off of. And he'll say, I'm going to go jump. And I'll say, all right. And he'll get up there. And he'll say, I'm scared. The thing about it is, it's okay to be scared. But we can't allow our fear to stop us when God's calling us to do something. A few weeks ago, I took Isaiah tubing for the first time on the lake, and he was tubing with his two cousins, and his two cousins thinks it's so fun to like roll off and get in the water, and so they left Isaiah on the tube all by himself, and the thing was he doesn't weigh enough to keep the tube up, and so it began to nosedive into the water, and he began to freak out. I mean, you would have thought he was drowning. He had a life vest on, but you would have thought he was drowning. I mean, I definitely had my dad game on, and I might be exaggerating a little bit, but I jumped, clear from the boat all the way to where he was. I mean, and so he was fine, but he was freaking out. What I knew was he had to get back on the tube. And so he and I got back on the tube with him bawling his face off until we got going, and he began to laugh and have fun. And that evening he comes, I said, Isaiah, what was your favorite part of the day? And he said, riding that tube, Daddy, it was the best. You know what? Whenever we're following Jesus Christ, we have to let the weight of our role, we have to realize, you know what? We have to be willing to reach the people around us with the message and love of Jesus Christ. We have to help them come into relationship with Jesus Christ, because as Christians, that is our mission. That is our goal. That is our ultimate marching orders, to say we are here to help each person that we meet know Jesus Christ. But you know what we do? We do the Esther thing, and we justify ourselves, and we believe that we don't have to do it, because you know what? If it's somebody in our neighborhood, we don't want to invite them to church and then feel alienated, and so then it's weird because we might get rejected, or we don't want to ask a new person to lunch because what happens if they don't want to go to lunch with us and they shoot us down, or we don't want to try something new because what happens if it makes it where what we're comfortable with doesn't work anymore? Or we allow ourselves to get all of these fears about what if or what could happen. But the thing about it is, God doesn't care if you're scared. He still calls you to mission. He calls us to be brave. Being brave is not the absence of fear. It's doing what needs to be done in the face of fear. For Esther, it was real. She could walk into the throne room, and 30 seconds later, she could have her head chopped off. That was real. That's not real for us. You know what we're afraid of? We're afraid that somebody won't like us. We're afraid that somebody will laugh at us. Meanwhile, those people are going to hell. Meanwhile, you have been put in that place to reach them with the message of Jesus Christ. And you're afraid they're going to laugh at you. Let that sink in. We have to be brave. We will be afraid. There will be some level of nervousness and trepidation. And you know what the reality is? Not all of us reach people the same way, but we're all called to strategically reach them. We have to be brave, we have to accept our role, and we have to pay attention to the world around us. So the flip of that question is, what happens if we choose not to be an agent of change? Well, long answer short, if you choose not to be an agent of change, you die. Right? I know, I thought that would be more funny than it was, but it wasn't really that funny. The reality is, that's what was going to happen for Esther. If she chose not to be an agent of change, ultimately she was going to die. She was going to die because her heritage ultimately would have been found out, and the whole palace would have turned on her at that point, and her family line would have been completely wiped out. She would have died. And that was a physical death, right? If she chose not to live to the moment that God put her in, that she would have died. But let's get real honest. If you're a Christian, and God puts you in a place and says, change this place. Be an agent of change for me right here. And you choose not to. You know what happens? You begin to die. You begin to spiritually die. Because we all know those people where sometime long ago, they chose to choose their comfort and what they want and to theologize their world and their preferences rather than actually choosing God's will. and his moments. And you know what? You look at them now, and even though they claim to be a Christian, they are the most angry, bitter people you've ever met. You've met them. You know them. The reality is, when you give your life to Christ, it is his life. If you claim him and choose not to get in line with him and in his will, it is like two forces inside of you just warring against each other over and over and over. And you know what that does? It makes you miserable. It means you die. You can't even fake it well. You can't even pretend to not be a Christian well, because you've given your life to Christ and it's not yours anymore. It is like an animal. My dog Macy is about this big, right? She is this big, and she is a wild, crazy beast. The fact is, we took her for one walk, and I said one walk. We've had her for several months. We took her for one walk, and you know what happened? She was growling, and she was freaking out and foaming, and she was livid the entire time we were walking. That's a Christian who isn't getting in line with God's will. And eventually, if you keep doing that, your system can't take it, and you begin to break down, and you begin to die. You know what happens if you choose not to be an agent of change? You die. You become a hollow shell of what you were meant to be. Going back to being brave, Esther had the fear of really dying. We have the fear of being laughed at. In the United States, it's not like our country is friendly to Christianity right now. But the problem is, how many people in our country have seen a real Christian? Let that one sink in. Now jumping back to dying. When we give our lives to Christ and we choose to not submit to him and live in the moments that he gives us, we begin to die. And we wonder why people don't want to become Christians. We wonder why people don't want to become Christians, because they see Christians who choose to do Christianity their way. So what do we do with this today? What do we do with this today? We have a statement and a question. Every day, God is calling you to be his agent of change. Every day, God is calling you to be his agent of change somewhere in your life. Because he isn't going to put you where you are or allow you to go through what you are for no reason. We don't serve a God who toys with us like a puppet master and makes us do awkward dances. We serve a loving, caring Father who's going to do what's best for you and what's best for this world and his children. He puts you where you are, when you are, for a reason. You have to begin seeing the world that way. We as Christians have to begin seeing the world that way. And then the question is, when have you failed to be God's agent of change? When have you failed to be God's agent of change? Dusty Rubeck, the former president of Dallas Christian College, now president of Christian Development Fund, made a statement at one of the conferences I was at earlier this year, and he said, you know, the problem with churches, and he threw out the stat earlier, he said 3,000 churches at least a year are closing their doors. Let that sink in, because that's almost 10 churches a day, right? He said over 3,000 churches a year are closing their doors in the United States, and he said the problem with most churches is this, is that they made a poor decision that benefited them but was not in line with what God's will for them was. They make a poor decision, and when they do that, it takes 10 years to correct that poor decision. He said the problem is, in that 10 years, because they made a poor decision here, even if they know it, Based on that poor decision, they make another poor decision and another poor decision and another poor decision. And he said, and before you know it, they've made poor decision after poor decision, and that 10 years becomes 120 years. And they don't have enough time to be able to clean up the mess that has been created by poor decision after poor decision after poor decision. Now, the thing for us as individuals is that 10 years is probably not that long, right? That 10 years is probably a smaller gap. But that's what we do, right? We make a poor decision and we say, Jesus, my life is yours, but I'm going to do what I want, right? And so we get off track a little bit, right? And then we begin to make decisions based on us getting off track and based on us getting off track and based on us getting off track. And what happens is, instead of going in a straight line, even with a little bad decision, when you begin to make small decisions going that way, at the end of the line over here, you should be here and you're way out here. All based on us choosing our will over what God would have us do. In counseling, you want to know what the solution for that is? The solution is to go from here and figure out what was the root decision that caused you to get off. A lady came to me years and years ago and said, you know what, I've been through some trauma, and told me about that. And so she had made some bad decisions off of that. And she was an amazing lady, sweet, sweet lady. And she was sharing her testimony with me. In the time that I knew her, there was a moment where she said, I have to get things right. What she did was she went back to that root, and she completely repented. She made things right with the people that were affected, and almost overnight, her life was different. Where have you failed to be an agent of change in your life? Because the reality is, if you're choosing not to be that agent of change, you're sinning. Because you're putting what you want above what God wants, and that is sin. And let's be really honest. We tiptoe around sin, and we're like, oh, sin's not that bad. And we can, well, you know what? I can just like half-heartedly ask God to forgive me when I'm not even really sorry for it, but I know I'm supposed to ask God to forgive me. And then it's down here, and I can move on. But the reality is, we very rarely ask true forgiveness for things because we justify it. Well, it wasn't that bad, so I don't really need forgiveness for it. You know what? Where have you failed to be an agent of change? Because it's time to go back to that point and make things right. I said one question, but it's much larger than that. The reality is, this morning, God's calling you to repent of whatever that thing was when you chose your will over His will. Because as a Christian, it is His will above all. And repentance is not this fun little show where I'm like, you know what repentance is? Repentance is walking this way. And then, you know what, it's turning around and walking the other way. Brass tacks. Repentance is you saying, Lord, I screwed up. I chose my will over your will. I sinned. And I beg your forgiveness. Lord, make things right in my life no matter what that cost is. That is repentance. The fact is, the United States needs a little more repentance. And I'm not talking about our country. I'm talking about Christians in the United States, okay? Christians in the United States need a little more repentance because we have an attitude of pride that says, you know what, world? You're angry at us. And you know what? That's good. But the reality is they're angry at us because we're rude. They're angry at us because we're judgmental. They're angry at us because we're prideful. They're angry at us because we get stuck in our own little worlds and we forget that they even exist. Christians in the United States need repentance. Where have you failed to be an agent of change? Because God's calling you to that today. In a few minutes, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And this morning, I want to challenge you. Let it be a time of reflection for you to say, where have I failed to be an agent of change? Where have I failed to look for God's will over my will? And wrestle with repentance today. God has a plan for this group of people. But it will take us genuinely seeking God's will above our own for us to see that happen. It begins with us going back to the heart and embracing repentance and realizing that He has a call for us to change the world every day. During our time of reflection, wrestle with where you need to repent. Some of the things that we're going to have to go back to are going to be bigger than what we can wrestle with on our own. I'll be down front to pray with you, and we'll figure it out together. This morning, you're an agent of change if you accepted Jesus Christ. Start living that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being a God who knows us better than we know ourselves, who loves us in a more powerful way than what we ever could imagine. God, strike our hearts now. Lord, convict us where we have pushed you aside and pushed you aside and pushed you aside. And help us to have the courage to make that right. Help us to face down the things that we haven't wrestled with in years. Move in us. I love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.